And welcome, everyone, to the 45th episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher on a Sunday morning, our usual time for doing this. And it's 1 week past General Conference of October 2019. And this week, we are going to be talking about General Conference that happened last week and honing in on some of the key messages. MD, I know you've read some of those talks and done some statistical analysis, and why don't we start there? I'm gonna pass it over to you.
Before I can even start with that, I wish the listeners could see what I am seeing, because not only are you sitting on a red velvet chair this week, but you also have a red velvet cloak draped around your body. I am impressed.
Well, you know, when you sent me those two pieces of red velvet, I had one to drape over the back of my chair, and it's kind of cold in my office this morning where I'm recording this, so I thought I'd just throw it over my shoulders. You know, what you're seeing is just what anybody would expect to see if they went to General Conference, except I'm not wearing a suit, a white shirt, and a conservative tie.
Yeah, you are missing the white shirt. That is detracting a little bit, but the red velvet prophetic mantle that rests on your shoulders is definitely compensating for your lack of a white shirt and tie.
Well, now what I'm going to have to do is just make sure that I deliver whatever we talk about today in the most boring, plain manner possible, because that's what we experience at General Conference, with a few exceptions, because that's reverence. That's how reverence is defined. No emotion, unless we're crying.
Yes, that'll be interesting editing you out this week, because if you're going to keep doing that all episode, it's going to be
boring. Oh, can I laugh? Wait a minute. This is a General Conference. I'm not sure we can.
No, unless you can't laugh. The audience is allowed to laugh.
There we go.
The speaker never laughs. Well, anyways, I did do a little bit of data analysis on General Conference last week. There were 34 talks given in General Conference over the five sessions. Four of those were by Russell Nelson. So that leaves 30 talks that were given by other people. 26 of those 30 talks quoted President Nelson. So that's 87%. So that's a B+. Okay, that's good, but it's not great.
Oh, you mean to get an A, everybody would have to quote Russell Nelson?
Well, obviously.
Okay. All right. I'm just talking about the grading scale here. Now, wait a minute. Did you do an analysis to see how many of those talks actually talked about the Savior?
I did, actually. They all mentioned Christ at least
at the very end, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I filtered out for that. So I actually went back and I said, do they actually mention Christ other than in the closing? And all of them did. So I do want to give credit where credit is due. They all did that outside of the closing. Some of them were very token, just they talked about the gospel of Jesus Christ and went on. But nevertheless, I actually kind of expected to find a couple that never mentioned him except for the ending, and that didn't happen. But there were four apostate talks that did not reference President Russell Marion Nelson.
Oh, my goodness. I wonder if their jobs are in jeopardy.
I think some might be feeling the heat a little bit. So the first one, President Oaks, Saturday morning session, he never mentioned President Nelson once.
Made up for it in the next one where he quoted him 100,000 times.
Yeah. So that evening, he gave another talk. And he quoted him 8 times. So if you average it out, he's got.
I don't know. He's good. He's totally good. He's safe.
So then the next one is Dale Renland. He makes no reference to President Nelson in his talk. However, someone went into the footnotes and added 3 references to Russell Nelson in the footnotes. I want to share some of these because they're precious.
Okay.
So at the very beginning of his talk, he says, last April, I had the privilege of dedicating the Kinshasa Democratic Republic of the Congo Temple. Footnote number 1. Now you go down and read the footnote, and it says, the dedication took place on Palm Sunday, April 14th, 2019, as assigned by President Russell M. Nelson.
Okay.
I was worried that maybe he just did it on his own initiative, but no, he was assigned by President Nelson. Later on, he says, a settled determination to keep our covenants allows for the full realization of God's promise of enduring joy. Footnote. You read the footnote, references Russell M. Nelson, the October 2016 conference. President Nelson said, joy is a gift for the faithful.
Why don't we use a scripture for that one, right? How many scriptures talk about joy? All right, I'm speechless. Keep going.
There's the third one here. He's like, we promise to link our identity with the Savior's by pledging our willingness to take upon us his name, to always remember him, and to keep his commandments. Footnote. And then it goes to a mission leadership seminar in June 2019. And after taking the sacrament, President Nelson said, a thought has occurred to me that my making a covenant today is a lot more important than the message that I have prepared. I made a covenant as I partook of the sacrament that I would be willing to take upon me the name of Jesus Christ and that I am willing to obey his commandments. Often I hear the expression that we partake of the sacrament to renew covenants made at baptism. While that's true, it's much more than that. I've made a new covenant. You have made new covenants. These are concepts that are nowhere in Elder Renlund's talk. And yet someone has felt the need to go in and find these things and put them in the footnotes that are talking about things that Elder Renlund never talked about. It's weird. It's really weird.
It had to get past the correlation committee somehow. One of my objections to how we conduct general conference is that we don't follow the scriptural mandate. The scriptures say that we should read the word of God, prepare ourselves that way, and then let the Spirit move us as we give talks. And these talks are so sanitized and so thoroughly vetted and agreed upon and done in advance that you just wonder how the Spirit can even talk to us. I had a friend who texted me during general conference and she said, I'm not feeling anything. Are you? Now, I don't know what talks she was listening to at the time, but I think we can kind of correlate the Spirit right out of our meetings when they're so scripted. We had this talk by D. Todd Christofferson on the joy of the saints. You would think that that talk would be full of just happiness and joy, and it was delivered in the most boring, reverent manner. I just don't get it. We think that that is somehow approved of God, that we need to have this super reverent, you know, there can't be any hallelujahs or amens or anything like that, because that's all associated with those apostate Protestants. And yet, even in the early days of the church, there was a lot more latitude on these things. And we've just totally correlated this out of our meetings.
Yeah. Right after you and I finished recording last week, the first session of General Conference ended. So there was about 2 hour gap before the next session started. And I actually had a visit. Man from my ward came by. He is a retired seminary teacher. He's a little bit worried for my soul because I've got these crazy heretical ideas. Like I believe the scriptures more than I believe men in Salt Lake. And so he came by to visit me and talked a little bit about General Conference. And I brought up that whole point about, you know, it is a commandment that they're not supposed to prepare for these talks, that they're just supposed to treasure up the words of God, and then God will fill their mouth at the very moment
when
they need to share it. And he just like, no, you just need to realize that was given for a different era. It doesn't apply to us now. I'm just like, so the scriptures don't apply to us. That one doesn't.
You're resting them, my friend. MD, you're resting the scriptures. You need to overlay this interpretation of men on top of it, because that's what we need for today.
I guess I need to become one of those cafeteria Mormons where, okay, well, this commandment still applies, but this commandment doesn't apply anymore. And this one is okay. But yeah, you know, it's funny how they criticize others for picking and choosing what they want to obey. But then they turn around and say, oh, well, we get to pick and choose what we obey.
Of course, because they sit in the red velvet seats. So what are those other apostate talks you referenced for?
Yes. So the next one is Ulysses Soares. Now, last conference, he did quote from Russell M. Nelson, but the quote that he picked really didn't apply as well. So he had to like add some words in the middle of the quotation to improve upon what President Russell Marion Nelson had said. This time around, he didn't even bother. He just didn't quote him at all. So I think he's really going rogue here.
Well, they must have taken his middle initial out because the poor guy does have a middle initial. And we know it's so important that the middle initial be used. In fact, I noticed this time around that when we did the sustaining of the officers, that we felt the need to use the full and complete names of the first presidency, but not anyone else. So I'm really glad that I now know that it's Russell Marion Nelson instead of Russell M. Nelson, and that it's Dallin Harris Oaks instead of Dallin H. Oaks, and that it's Henry Benyon Irene instead of Henry B. Irene. And in all seriousness here, MD, why on earth do we need to just put another aura of godhood on these guys by using their full names when we don't use the full names of any of the other general authorities? I mean, just the fact that we're so caught up with even the initials, it's D. Todd, or it's Dallin H., or it's Jeffrey R. It doesn't matter. It's Jeff. It's Dallin. It's Russell. It's John. It doesn't matter. It's Jesus. We don't have to create this aura of, oh my gosh, it's Marion or Harris or Benyon. Who cares?
Yeah.
Again, the prophet worship just has become so endemic, as you've just demonstrated. We have to quote Russell M. Nelson. Why? Why does it matter? Do his words supersede scripture? Well, I think in the minds of some people, yes. But this is just another reason why we need to direct our attention back to the scriptures. I think this is lost on most Latter-day Saints because we've been so indoctrinated, brainwashed into thinking that this is normal. And it's not normal. When you step back and you actually look at it, it is not normal. We shouldn't be doing this stuff. I don't know the mind and will of the Lord, but I bet that he's not pleased at how much we direct. And well, the scriptures tell us he's not pleased. People who come forth and say, this is the word of the Lord, and it's not revelation, and they don't bring the word of the Lord, he has some really nasty things to say about those people. Jeremiah 23. Again, the prophet worship continues. I don't know why we have to engage in it, except that just like Brigham Young, you have to bolster your authority, and these are all constructs to try to bolster authority.
I do want to actually reference Brigham Young to say he did something right. And that was, most people referred to him as Brother Brigham. He didn't require the big fancy name and the honorary titles and all that stuff. Most people just referred to him as Brother Brigham, and he was cool with that. Obviously, you can't get away with calling him Brother Russell. I mean, that's disrespectful. That is not showing him the proper deference that a man of his authority and importance deserves. But that's changed from the early days of church. We don't recognize the inconsistency.
And now we have to stand up when they enter, you know, as if we're worshiping them, to sing, "We thank thee, O God, for a prophet," even though they don't bring forth the words of the Lord. I mean, it's just, it continues. All right, let's just stop there. And by the way, if you were opposed at any point in the sustaining, then you need to go talk to your stake president, because you're definitely on the road, the high road to apostasy.
I think Ulysses Soros is perhaps on that road. He's not quoting from President Nelson. I think they've taken away his middle initial as a warning that if you keep this up, we're going to start dropping other names and you're just going to be persona non grata.
You're going to be Brother Ulysses pretty soon.
Yeah, that's right. You won't get your last name anymore. And then the last one, Terrence Vinson. He's from the 70. I don't know what he was thinking. You know, as a member of the 70, you don't get to talk very often. You know, maybe once in your life you get to come in, and he gave a talk, and not once did he reference President Nelson.
But he had that great line, though. Less Wi-Fi and more Nephi.
That's true. He did.
What we need in our life is less Wi-Fi and more Nephi. I agree with that.
So anyways, those were the four apostate talks I think the first two, they're okay, but this last two, I think they're on shaky ground, so we should pray for their souls.
Okay, give me a second here. All right, let me count to five. All right, they're good.
Another thing before we jump in here, we got an email from a listener named Shirley, and she pointed out Elder Stevenson's talk, where he goes and he changes some of the words of the Lord. It was a really good insight that she made, and I want to share that with everyone here. Elder Stevenson quotes from Doctrine and Covenants, "Wherefore I, the Lord, knowing the calamities that shall come upon the inhabitants of the earth, called upon my servant Joseph Smith Jr. and spake unto him from heaven and gave him commandments." Those commandments are in the Doctrine and Covenants, and we have that. We've got Doctrine and Covenants section 20. We've got section 42. We've got, you can just go down the list of all these commandments that we have in the Doctrine and Covenants, that we can read the word of the Lord, we can study it, compare it to other scriptures, etc. Elder Stevenson goes on and he says, "He provided an escape from the difficulties and temptations. The way is simple. Through his servants, God speaks to us and gives us commandments. We could restate the verse as, wherefore I, the Lord, knowing the calamities that shall come upon the inhabitants of the earth, called upon my servant Russell M. Nelson and spake unto him from heaven and gave him commandments." If that's true, why don't we have Doctrine and Covenants section 139 and 140 and 141? Because if God is speaking to Russell M. Nelson and giving him commandments, shouldn't they be canonized and published so that all of us can read the word of the Lord?
Right. You know, this gets to an observation that I made for a while, but we conflate revelation with inspiration all the time. And if you listen to all of these talks, they all talk about revelation, revelation. The revelations, as described by Joseph in the early days of the church, were the things that we have in the Doctrine and Covenants. Those revelations that were written down, that were canonized, as you just mentioned. You know, we today think that revelation is just some inspiration, which we're all, through the influence of the Holy Ghost, able to access some of that. But we confuse those two all the time. And we think that a little warm and fuzzy and a little flash of inspiration to our mind is somehow the equivalent of revelation. And I wish we would make a distinction there and just say, I'm inspired to do this, or I feel the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to do this. Instead, we have to talk about this in terms of revelation, that God is talking to us. If he is, which the scriptures say that he isn't because of our apostate state, and he won't until we actually repent. Okay. You know, that's really clear in some of the things we even talked about last week in section 113. The curses are upon our necks, etc., until we return to the Lord, and then he will talk to us. We conflate those two all the time, and it's a revelation. We still get revelation. I mean, even on the homepage of the church, it talks about, you know, Russell, Marion, Nelson saying something about revelation continues in the church. Well, as you pointed out, if it is, then bring forth the words and let's canonize it. Let's see section 139 and 140 and 141. I just want to warn our listeners that that's something that we have to be really careful about. Inspiration of the Holy Ghost, fine. We can all have that. I'm sure leaders of the church have that inspiration about various different things when they're really seeking to do the right things in our blindness. But it's not revelation. The Lord is not pleased when we say that we are receiving revelation from the Lord, when in fact we aren't. And that's what's going on.
Yeah, we've totally devalued the gifts of the Spirit. Revelation and prophecy is now just, I had a feeling. The gift of tongues is not spontaneous and instantaneous fluency in a different language. It's, well, I went on a mission for 2 years,
and I learned the language.
At the end of 2 years, I was proficient in the language. Anyone can go do that. If you go immerse yourself in a new culture and apply yourself to learning the language, after 2 years, you'll have proficiency. But that's not what the scriptures talk about when it says the gift of speaking in tongues. And you just go down the list of spiritual gifts. We've totally devalued everything.
What does that tell us about the state of the church. One of the scriptures that I always kind of gravitate back to describe how we are today is in the Book of Mormon. I'm reading now from 3 Nephi 27, verse 10 and 11, where it says, "And if it so be that the church is built upon my gospel, then will the Father show forth his own works in it." So what Jesus is teaching us here is that if the church is built firmly on Christ's gospel, then the Father is going to show forth these wonderful, miraculous gifts of the Spirit, okay, which you and I will agree we are bereft of. And then he goes on, "But if it is not built upon my gospel and is built upon the works of men or upon the works of the devil, verily I say unto you, they have joy in their works for a season. And by the end cometh, and they are hewn down and cast into the fire, from whence there is no return." The Lord's making this distinction between the works of the devil and the works of men. And as we know, we're led by very wise men, very good managers, highly accomplished, educated lawyers, doctors, educators, businessmen. But the Lord is saying, if it's not built on my gospel, then the Father's not going to show forth his own works in the church. And as you've just observed, we don't have those gifts of the Spirit as described. They've been totally downgraded.
Yeah. And in Mormon chapter 9, verse 20, the reason why God ceases to do miracles among the children of men is because that they dwindle in unbelief and depart from the right way and know not the God in whom they should trust.
You mean we're not supposed to place our faith in Russell, Marion, Nelson?
I think if we put our trust in man and we don't see miracles like healings, like the gift of tongues, like true revelation, then we have to realize that we've departed from the right way and we don't know the God in whom we should trust. Yeah.
Right.
And then in Moroni chapter 7, he says again, "If these things have ceased, woe be unto the children of men, for it is because of unbelief, and all is in vain." So yeah, right. we've totally dumbed down this stuff because we don't want to admit we don't have those miracles. And so instead of talking about the miracles we don't have, we've redefined the low base experiences we do have to be something far more grand than what they really are.
Right. Well, this is a long prelude. to talking about some of the talks in conference. And I'm just going to throw out one last thing on this prophet worship. It references Elder Stevenson's talk that you talked about before, where he redefined the words of the Lord. But he also says in there, "You are so deeply loved by the prophet." Like, we should care that the prophet loves us. I mean, seriously, it's almost like saying you're so deeply loved by God. To me, it's just another manifestation of how endemic, systemic, and deep the prophet worship is in this church.
Yeah, in fact, when that retired seminary teacher came by my house last week to talk to me, he spent, you know, half an hour talking about President Nelson and how great he was and how inspired he was and how he's doing all that stuff. And then I finally made the comment, I'm like, you know, I've never heard you say anything about Jesus Christ since you came into my house. All you've done is talk about this man. He just stopped because I've talked to him before about the prophet worship. And he's just like, I do love Jesus, but you've never said his name. All you've talked to me about this man and how great this man is. I think it finally registered with him that he was really out of balance.
Yeah. Some of the talks that I tend to gravitate towards in General Conference are the ones that actually speak of Christ. I think the most gifted orator in the church has got to be Jeffrey Holland. The first talk in conference was about the message, the meaning, and the multitude, about this blind man who heard that Christ was passing by and he cries out for healing and he's persistent. That's a great story. Even when I relate it right now, I feel inspired by the words of the Savior and by those stories of him. Walter Gonzalez of the 70 gave a talk called The Savior's Touch about the healing of the leper. This all points us towards faith in Christ and looking to Christ. the leper wasn't looking to Peter to save him. He was looking to Christ. The blind man wasn't crying out to the 12 apostles because Christ is there. He's looking towards Christ. I love those sorts of messages. I want to hear more of them. Unfortunately, my mouth is dry and needs more water at different times of general conference. And it's that living water of Christ. You know, and there are a whole bunch of other talks where he's referenced, but it's mostly about staying committed to Christ or staying on the path, or there's safety in the path. And if I never hear the term covenant path ever again, it will not be soon enough. We've taken this term covenant path and we've defined it as being part of the church of baptism, but then it leads down all of the temple ordinances, all the apostate temple ordinances that are not part of the Lord's gospel are all included in that catch-all phrase called the covenant path. And it's used over and over and over again. I would be interested to go through and actually count the number of times that the term covenant path was used in general conference. And I don't know if you can do a quick statistical analysis of that, my friend, but it was way too often and it's become the buzzword. And believe me, the scriptures don't talk about the covenant path. The scriptures talk about making a covenant before baptism and then actually demonstrating to the Lord that you've made a covenant to keep his commandments. Not all these other covenants that have become part of LDS worship. So I'm just so sick of hearing that term because I think it leads us astray.
The church has made it so difficult to search on their website now. I don't think I can. This new search engine just sucks. We mentioned this before we started recording, and we both noticed just how many times people are referring to this covenant path concept that is found nowhere in scriptures. And yes, they are redefining the gospel of Jesus Christ in ways that Christ never, ever described. And he said, anything more and less than what I have described cometh of evil. And yet this whole covenant path is far more than Christ ever described.
Why we're so blinded and can't actually take the Lord at his word is kind of beyond me on that more or less concept, which is clear. The fullness of the gospel is in the Book of Mormon and in the Revelations and the Bible, right? Together, the Lord says that. And it has nothing to do with what goes on in the temple at this point in time. You had a few talks that you wanted to go into, so I'm going to let you introduce one of your favorite talks that you want to talk about here.
All right. So the first one I want to talk about is called Honoring His Name by Lisa Harkness. And when I first read through this, I was like, wow, this is really good because she's got a really good Christ-based message. And so I put it on my list and I thought this will be one where I can just say lots of positive things about it. And then as I started to really analyze it more deeply, I started seeing some troubling things. I really, really wanted to just say nothing but positive, but there's a couple of real whoppers in here that I'm going to have to address. The key overall message of hers is talking about taking upon ourselves the name of Christ and how we need to behave differently as people who have taken upon themselves the name of Christ, which I think is an absolutely great message. She quotes some scriptures. She quotes Galatians 3, for as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, for we are all one in Jesus Christ. She says, through this covenant, we promise to always remember him, keep his commandments, and serve others. Our willingness to keep this covenant is renewed each Sabbath day when we partake of the sacrament and rejoice once again in the blessing of walking in newness of life. This may just be subtle, but I like how instead of saying that the sacrament renews our baptismal covenants, which is not scriptural, she says, our willingness to keep the covenant is renewed when we take the sacrament. And the sacrament is to remember Christ and to always keep his commandments. And I'm like, yeah, that's a really great way of articulating that. We're renewing our willingness every time we take the sacrament. Unlike President Nelson, who said that we're making a new covenant every time we take the sacrament, which is not scriptural, I do like this renewing our willingness.
And, you know, we've heard that renewing our baptismal covenants so many times over and over and over and over again that I think a lot of members would just say, yeah, that's the true doctrine. But search the scriptures, you don't find the sacrament being referred to as a renewal of that covenant at all.
No, it is done in remembrance of him. That's right. It's just to remember him. She does say this one thing that kind of gives me a little bit of indigestion. She says, the name we were given at birth reflects our individual identity and gives us belonging within our earthly families. However, when we were born again at baptism, our understanding of who we are was enlarged. We're not born again when we're baptized by water at 8 years of age. And we go look in the scriptures, Mosiah 27, verses 25 through 26. The Lord said unto me, marvel not that all mankind, yea, men and women, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people, must be born again, yea, born of God, changed from their carnal and fallen state to a state of righteousness, being redeemed of God, becoming his sons and daughters, and thus they become new creatures. And unless they do this, they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know what your baptismal experience was when you were 8 years old, but I know that mine wasn't like that.
I know my dad told me that I was clean before the Lord after I came out of the water, and I've come to realize that that cleanliness per se only happens through the reception of the Holy Ghost, and the scriptures teach that clearly. I'm not going to get into the specific verses.
Well, actually, I've got that verse. Oh, well, it's kind of funny.
There you go. Reading. See? All right.
So,
go for
Moses,
it.
Moses 6, verses 59 through 62. That by reason of transgression comes the fall, which fall brings death. And inasmuch as you were born into the world by water and blood and the spirit, which I have made, and so became of dust a living soul, even so ye must be born again into the kingdom of heaven of water and of the spirit, and be cleansed by blood, even the blood of mine only begotten. And he goes on to say, for by the water ye keep the commandment, by the spirit ye are justified, and by the blood ye are sanctified. Therefore it is given to abide in you the record of heaven, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost.
And Nephi also teaches the remission of sins comes by through the Holy Ghost, not through the baptism of water.
Yep. And we see that in Moses 6 as well, when Adam is baptized. So starting in verse 64, the Lord had spoken with Adam. Adam cried unto the Lord. He was caught away by the Spirit of the Lord, carried down into the water, laid under the water, brought forth out of the water. And then the Spirit of God descended upon him. And thus, after the Spirit of God descended upon him, thus he was born of the Spirit and became quickened in the inner man. And the Lord said, thou art baptized with fire and with the Holy Ghost. This is the record of the Father and the Son. It's the baptism by fire, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So yeah, these eight-year-old kids that are just getting wet, they're not being born again.
Right. And we've talked about this before, that we lack the authority to give the gift of the Holy Ghost. And frankly, it's supposed to be the apostles. It was certainly in Jesus's day that give that gift. It's not being given at this point. We're in our apostate state as having only the preparatory gospel. And then all this extraneous stuff that leads us away from the purity of the gospel.
One last quick thing is, if you go look at King Benjamin, when he's talking to his people, they are born again. He's talking to them. He's preaching to them. They have this spiritual experience and they are born again. There's no baptism by water talked about at all. These people are all just standing there listening to him and they have a spiritual experience. So again, we've got plenty of scriptures that show that being born again is a spiritual experience. It is not about physically being wet.
So again, we're dumbing down the doctrine. In our darkness, we just think that any little light, any little inspiration is somehow revelatory from heaven. You know, that manifestations of the Holy Ghost are the equivalent of the gift of the Holy Ghost. Yep. And so that just continues.
Just so you know, she does talk about when we stumble and fall in our progression along the covenant path. So,
okay, yeah.
So we'll kind of set that aside. But now for the positive. And this is the part that I just really liked. She said, our willingness to take upon us the name of Christ is more than a formal exchange of words. It is not a passive promise or a cultural contrivance. It is not a rite of passage or a name tag that we wear. It is not a saying that we simply place on a shelf or hang on a wall. His is a name that is put on, written in our hearts, and engraven upon our countenances. The Savior's atoning sacrifice should be remembered always through our thoughts, actions, and interactions with others. Yes, absolutely. That's exactly what Christ taught. Our thoughts, our actions, and our interactions with others. That's everything Christ taught us. Here's how you're supposed to interact with your enemies. Here's how you're supposed to interact with people that you disagree with. You know, unfortunately, we've got this notion of if people don't behave the way we think they should behave, we should shun them. We need to tell them that what they're doing is wrong. And Christ doesn't do that. He just loves the people and he tries to make everyone's life better, whether they're a good person or a bad person. He's just trying to make their life better. And that's what we should be doing as disciples of Christ. Near the end, she says this one thing that really kind of made me scratch my head. She says, like the carefully chosen names of Nephi and Lehi, can it be said and written of us that we are true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we honor the name of Jesus Christ that we have willingly taken upon ourselves? Are we both, quote, a minister and a witness, unquote, of his loving kindness and his redeeming power? A minister and a witness is footnoted, and she's referencing Acts chapter 26. Saul is recounting his interaction with the Lord when he has his vision. And starting in verse 15, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. She's making this reference to a prophet of God who has stood in God's presence, has seen God, and God is saying, I'm showing you all this stuff so that you can be a minister and a witness to the rest of the world, which Paul then goes and does. And yet she dumbs it down and says, hey, we can be a minister and a witness. If we just believe in Christ, we're a minister and a witness. And that is not what the Lord is saying in the reference that she's quoting.
Well, I'm just waiting for the chosen 15 to actually demonstrate that they have had the same calling that Paul has had through, you know, a divine encounter that they will actually witness to us that they've had, which, again, in our dumbed down situation, never happens. It's a wink and a nod, or those are so sacred that we just can't share those experiences with the world. Well, Peter and Paul and James and John and those true witnesses of the resurrected Christ were never shy about bearing witness to what they had actually seen. So I await that day.
Well, maybe next year, the 200th anniversary of Joseph's first vision, which was not too sacred for him to not write about. He wrote four different versions of that account. Now we talk about it all the time when we're introducing the gospel to brand new people. So maybe next year, their experiences will no longer be too sacred to talk about, and they'll be able to share when they stood in the council of God.
I await that day, and I'm sure in the meantime, we'll spend copious amounts of our tithing dollars in a celebratory bliss that's going to take place when we talk about the first vision that may not have even happened exactly 200 years ago, but that's beside the point. We're going to make it a happy event for all Latter-day Saints. Just like the birthday, I just hate to see effort and dollars go into these things that are there to make the saints feel good about the fact that they're part of the club.
So that's all I wanted to talk about with Sister Harkness's talk. Yeah, she's got some bad things in there, but I think the key message of we do need to take upon ourselves the name of Christ, and that means we need to act like him. And when we go study what Christ did in the New Testament, he was not condemning other people. He was not judging other people. He was not being self-righteous. he was reaching out to the downcast and the outcasts of society. Mm-hmm. He wasn't afraid about his reputation. He wasn't afraid of people going, why are you hanging out with all those hookers? And why are you hanging out with all those apostates? He's like, because they're the ones that need me. And that's how we should be.
Yeah, the Lord came eating and drinking, and he was accused of being gluttonous and a wine bibber and holding company with all these sinners. At that point, he said, it's not what goeth into the mouth that defileth a man, but what cometh out of the mouth. All right, well, good. That's a great talk. I love to find the positive because there is a lot of positive here. I was going to talk about Bednar's talk next, but I'll defer that till after you get your next turn, because I think this relates quite nicely to Elder Nelson's talk. Brother Russell. Can I call him Brother Russell?
No.
No.
It's President Russell Marion Nelson.
Okay. I had to shake my head when he gave his talk on the second great commandment, because it just seemed like a big congratulatory pat on the back for the church. You know, he talks about the humanitarian efforts of the church. We hear this number all the time about the $2 billion that has been spent on humanitarian efforts. You know, this makes us feel good. It's so laudable that we're able to do some good in the world. But, you know, my big question about this is, why can't we use the tithing dollars for what they're supposed to be used for? And how much more? I mean, we could be spending $1 billion a year if we stopped building these apostate houses of the Lord, because we're pointing people towards those ordinances on the covenant path that have no basis in Scripture. If we spent those dollars on the poor, by my estimation, if we're building 10 temples a year, and they're probably $30 to $60 million to build a temple and then operate all these things, how much good could we do in the world if we just redirected those dollars as opposed to all the dollars that are then even being used for investments? I mean, we know the church has at least $33 billion of stock investments. And if you've got a 3% return on your $33 billion, that's $1 billion a year that could be used for humanitarian efforts. Why are we so
ever touching the principle?
Right. And why are we so proud of the fact that over the last 40 years, $2 billion have been going to humanitarian efforts? That just floors me.
I mean, yeah, that averages up to $50 million a year on humanitarian efforts. That's one temple a year.
A drop in the bucket.
Yeah.
A complete drop. And yet we're supposed to be so proud of ourselves that we're able to do this. Okay, yes, caring for the poor is important, but we're stealing from the poor with our teachings on tithing, saying, just have faith in the Lord and he will bless you, but pay your tithing before you pay your rent and you'll be blessed. You know, I don't doubt that people who actually exercise that faith can be blessed by the Lord, but that's not what the Lord's saying. If you don't have enough to cover your basic expenses, you're not required to pay tithing. And so we're stealing for the poor, and the scriptures manifest that all the time. I was very turned off by that talk because it was so hypocritical from the standpoint that we're like, look at us. You guys should feel so good about being associated with us in the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Yet we steal from the poor, and on the scale of the assets that we own, we're not bringing the tithes into the storehouse, which is the mandate from the Lord to be used for the poor. And imagine how much good we could do, MD.
I know. You know, so the projects that they do, these water projects in Africa and stuff like that, they're good projects. So I don't want anyone thinking we're saying that what they're doing is a waste of time.
Do it 10 times over, 100
exactly.
times over.
If that's what $50 million a year gets you, imagine how many people we could positively impact with $1 billion a year.
And I have a good friend who actually went on a humanitarian mission to the Philippines. He related how they had this budget for humanitarian stuff. It was all strictly controlled. And he actually went over budget on purpose, you know, just because it was necessary. And he actually had somebody who was it was a general authority who actually said, good job, you know, it's okay, which is great. I encourage that. It's awesome. Yeah. You know, we could relieve so much more suffering by stop telling people that they have to pay tithing before they pay their rent, and then actually using the dollars that we do have for humanitarian efforts and relieving suffering. We could be a global force for good that I'm sure heaven would smile down on us in much greater measure for doing so.
Think of the impact that would have on the missionary effort in the sense of getting the word out about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how the gospel of Jesus Christ is there to enrich the lives of those who are less fortunate. That'd be far better than just having these 19-year-olds going around knocking on doors. But I mean, if all of these people just saw, wow, this Jesus Christ thing is like making a difference in our lives. It's not just giving us a handout. It's like helping us build better communities that are self-sustaining. I want to know more about this Jesus guy and why his message is so positive. And yet we're missing that opportunity.
Yeah. So kudos for what we do. And we can do 100 times more if we actually have the faith to follow the scriptural mandate.
Amen. All right. Well, Dallin Oaks, his Saturday night talk, where he quotes Nelson 8 times to make up for his morning one, called 2 Great Commandments. Right at the very beginning, he just starts saying stuff that makes me scratch my head and go, huh? Dear sisters in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I greet you as divinely assigned guardians of the eternal family.
What? Divinely assigned. Oh, wait a minute. So he's talking about the sisters as being the divinely assigned guardians, not the brethren. I think that's what he's saying here.
I'm like, is he talking about himself? Is he talking about the women? Where is this divine assignment?
No, I think he's talking about the women. My first reaction when I read that was he was talking about the brethren, that we are the divinely assigned guardians. But I believe he's talking about the women.
Okay. All right. So I was thinking, you know, Guardians of the Eternal Family. I think that's Marvel's next movie. And I was just trying to imagine what kind of characters were going to be in that.
Okay.
But he goes on to the next one. President Russell M. Nelson has taught us, quote, this church was restored so that families could be formed, sealed, and exalted eternally. That's why Christ restored his church?
No, it wasn't. Yeah.
Well, no, the President Russell M. Nelson just said that's why Christ restored his church. So the first one is so that families could be formed. Because I guess for the last 1,500 years, civilization has been unable to form families. And once 1830 hit, we were able to start forming families again after that long period of not being able to form families.
The family doctrine is appealing because it's beautiful. Families are beautiful. But we've gone so far off the rails on this whole sealing bit that has nothing to do with the gospel as it's been taught in its purity to us. It's all about polygamy and the aftermath of polygamy.
One scripture that I just want to pull out is 2 Nephi 9, verse 2, where he says, he has spoken unto the Jews by the mouth of his holy prophets, even from the beginning down, from generation to generation, until the time comes that they shall be restored to the true church and fold of God, when they shall be gathered home to their lands of their inheritance and shall be established in all their lands of promise. Wait, why isn't Nephi talking about being sealed and exalted? And he's talking about being restored to the promised land as the reason for the true church. And yet President Nelson is saying it's so that we can have polygamous celestial marriages.
Right. And exaltation is not a scriptural concept. It shows up in 132, and that's it, of the Doctrine and Covenants.
Next thing I thought was really interesting is in the next paragraph, he says, I have prayerfully sought inspiration to speak to to this audience.
Well, good. Where's the revelation?
So I agree. You did seek inspiration, and you may have actually received inspiration. Thank you for not calling it revelation. Anyways, the purpose of his talk here is to talk about the ramifications of the November 2015 policy / revelation, and then the April 2019 policy / revelation that undid the 2015 policy / revelation about gays, lesbians, parents with children, and whether they can get baptized and such. And he talks about these two great commandments. You know, the first one is to love God, and then the second one is to love your fellow man. And he says, you know, we've got those two, but we need to remember that we can't obey the second one 100%, because if we do that, then we'll disobey the first one. So you got to walk this really fine line.
The real whopper for me comes actually in the next paragraph. And if you'll allow me the privilege of reading it, because I just think this is such a whopper. President Nelson reminded all of us that, quote, our commission as apostles is to teach nothing but truth. That commission does not give apostles the authority to modify divine law. The question that comes to my mind is, well, then why can we cast aside the scriptures for the precepts of men in so much of our practice in the church? I mean, the only way you can justify that is, well, we're prophets and God has given us the new defined law, even though we never bring forth his word and we never put it in scripture.
So Doctrine and Covenants, section 84, beginning in verse 75. This revelation unto you and commandment is in force from this very hour. It says in verse 77, is it expedient that I give unto you this commandment, that ye become even as my friends in days when I was with them, traveling to preach the gospel in my power? For I suffered them not to have purse or scrip, neither two coats. Therefore, take ye no thought for the morrow, for what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, or wherewithal ye shall be clothed. Neither take ye thought beforehand what ye shall say, but treasure up in your minds continually the words of life, and it shall be given you in the very hour that portion that shall be meted out unto every man. I was blown away that Elder Oaks is quoting this and saying that the apostles don't have the authority to modify divine law, because the divine law says to take no thought beforehand what you will say. And yet Elder Oaks was giving an interview and he was asked about the process for preparing his general conference talks. And he said, quote, I begin that process 6 months in advance. And usually by 2 or 4 months ahead of the April or October conference, I know the subject I'm supposed to speak about. It's indelibly impressed upon my mind. And then I have that confirmed because thoughts begin to flow on the subject. Sources come to my attention. Sometimes I receive a letter from a member that gives me an important insight on the subject. And then I begin writing drafts. Referring to himself as a, quote, compulsive editor of everything that comes under his eyes, unquote, he writes an average of 12 drafts per conference talk. Quote, I've never given a talk in general conference where I had less than 8 distinct drafts, and I've had as many as 15. I thought the commandment was to take no thought for what you were going to say. And he's almost bragging about how much thought he puts into what he's going to say.
When it's convenient, you can claim that we don't have the authority to modify divine law. But when it's inconvenient, we're going to modify divine law and we're not going to follow it. We're not going to give heed to what the scriptures say about how we should be operating as apostles. It's highly hypocritical.
Absolutely. Yeah, that one, when I saw it, I was gobsmacked. We spend a whole hour talking about all the different places where they have modified God's divine law, and yet he claims that they have no authority to do that. And I agree, he doesn't have authority to do it, but they're doing it.
And you actually helped me compile a list for the appendix to my forthcoming book about all the ways that we don't follow the scriptures. And it's in the dozens of separate instances where we have changed divine law and don't follow the scriptures as a church and as a people.
Yeah, it's bad. He says, we seek to persuade our members that those who follow lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender teachings and actions should be treated with the love our Savior commands us to show toward all our neighbors. I agree with that. He says, further, we must never persecute those who do not share our beliefs and commitments. That one I kind of choked on a little bit, because people that do not share our beliefs and commitments get labeled as apostates. Their children are prevented from being baptized into the church. That kind of sounds like persecution to me. But anyway, he goes on to say, meanwhile, we must try to keep both of the great commandments. To do so, we walk a fine line between law and love, keeping the commandments and walking the covenant path while loving our neighbors along the way. And again, I go back to Christ in the New Testament. Did he walk a fine line between law and love? The woman taken in adultery, did he really struggle with how do I show her love while also condemning her evil actions? No, he actually didn't condemn her at all. He just told her to go and sin no more. The woman at the well that's had five husbands and is now living with a guy that's not her husband. He didn't condemn her. He didn't take that opportunity to denounce her unrighteousness. He just invited her to live a better life. He says the words, but then some of the actions of the church that he's instrumental in putting into policy really kind of go against what he's saying here. Another quote, just for your benefit. Our walk opposes recruitment away from the covenant path, and it denies support to any who lead people away from the Lord.
Well, by definition, you and I are leading people away from the Lord by their definition.
I was just going to say, you are opposing the covenant path.
I am an apostate in the eyes of the church because I am pointing out some of these things from Scripture. I'm looking at you right now, and you're looking at me with my scarlet red, you know, draped over my chair. You know what? I feel really comfortable when I place my faith in the Scriptures, in the Word of God, and in Christ. And I recognize that I am an imperfect person, but I also recognize that when we are taught about this covenant path that's unscriptural, we're just in this state of hidden darkness. Now, Oaks... Brother Oaks.
President.
President Dallin Harris Oaks said something that I have not heard over the pulpit, and he did it in both talks. And I thought it was really interesting because in the talk that he gave Saturday morning called Trust in the Lord, he talked about the spirit world and he talked about how little we know about it. And frankly, I think you should listen to some of the stuff that we did a few weeks ago, because it's all based in Scripture. But he said that after people repent, there can be some repentance in the next life after they've paid the punishment for their own sins. They are heirs of salvation if they repent. And I've never heard that over the pulpit before, number one. And then number two, in this talk, the two great commandments, he says, the atonement of Jesus Christ makes all of this possible as he glorifies the Father and saves all the works of his hands. You know, those are scriptures that we used a few weeks ago when we talked about the afterlife. Again, I've never heard any of the general authorities even talk about this idea that God saves all the works of his hands. And so I thought that that was an interesting thread that was interwoven into both of these talks.
Interesting thing to note.
The next talk I want to just mention here is Elder Bednar's talk entitled Watchful Unto Prayer Continually. Probably a lot of members of the church realize that there's a high statistical probability that Bednar is going to become the president. We're going to be using his middle name as well. And right now, he's only known as David A. Bednar. And it's just because of his youth. The apostles above him are all at least 10 years older than he is. So unless he dies early, it's highly likely that he's going to become president of the church within the next 20 to 30 years, assuming the Lord doesn't come before that time. He's kind of a hardliner in a lot of things that I've observed with him. And he starts off quoting one of our past hardliners, Elder Boyd K. Packer, and talks about his classic message entitled Spiritual Crocodiles. Elder Bednar goes on and he's using a different analogy. He's talking about cheetahs and how they are predators in the African savanna. And he goes on and describes how he and his wife went to Africa and they're looking at these cheetahs as they're hunting these topis, which is a form of antelope. And goes into great detail about this whole thing. And he equates the cheetahs to Satan and how he's always watchful, how he's a predator. It's a great story. You know, you can, you know, see these cheetahs that they're kind of in the grass and they're hunting in pairs. And, you know, they're sleek, alluring, and captivating, just like the devil. So without going into great detail beyond that, he's telling us to be alert and awake for Satan's attacks on us. And I kept waiting and waiting and waiting for him to say something about Christ and how we overcome temptations of the devil with Christ. I was just longing for him to read like Alma 37:33, where Alma is telling his son, "Preach unto them repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach them to humble themselves and to be meek and lowly in heart. Teach them to withstand every temptation of the devil with their faith on the Lord Jesus Christ." Or even for him to quote 1 Nephi in chapter 15, verse 24, where Nephi is describing the rod of iron. And he said unto them that it was the word of God, and whoso would hearken unto the word of God and would hold fast unto it, they would never perish, neither could the temptations and fiery darts of the adversary overpower them into blindness to lead them away to destruction. I was just hoping he would actually say something along these lines. And lo and behold, I was disappointed.
He did say something along those lines. He said, spiritually speaking, we need to stay awake and be alert to the promptings of the Holy Ghost and the signals that come from the Lord's watchmen on the towers, us.
Oh, that's right. He talked about the topis and how a few of the topis stand on these mounds so they can try to see the cheetahs in the grass and give some alert. And so he's saying, we're the ones who are going to protect you from Satan and we're going to sound the alarm, right?
Yes.
Again, directing.
Listen to us.
The view all back to them.
Which I thought was ironic because just like six sentences before he made that statement, he quoted scripture saying that they that are wise and have received the truth and have taken the Holy Spirit for their guide and have not been deceived, they shall not be hewn down and cast into the fire, but shall abide the day. The Lord saying those who take the Holy Spirit to be their guide, and then he immediately turns around and says, you need to be alert to the signals that come from us.
Yeah, you don't need the Spirit and you don't need the iron rod. What you need to do is look to us because we're the watchmen on the tower.
Yes.
And I think last week when we did the one on Joseph Smith translation, if the eye that is there to see for thee become a transgressor, cut him out. This has become endemic, and I think it just kind of slides under the radar for most people because we've been indoctrinated into thinking that safety lies in just following the brethren.
Which is funny because if you go to Isaiah 56, verse 10, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs.
They cannot bark.
Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter.
That doesn't apply to us. Come on.
Oh, sorry. And so this Jeremiah 6, verse 17, I guess also doesn't apply. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. The Lord's saying, be careful of these watchmen. And Bednar's saying, put all of your faith in these watchmen.
In these watchmen, yeah. Yep. Because the cheetahs are going to get you. What do you got next?
So the last one I really dug deep on was Elder Cook's talk about adjustments to strengthen youth. And this is talking about the changes in the young men and young women presidencies and such. And just a couple of things that really jumped out at me. Right before Elder Cook gets up to talk, President Nelson stands up and announces some of these changes. And he says, quote, earlier this week, announcements were made to members of the church about changes in policy regarding who may serve as witnesses to baptism sealing ordinances. And then he goes on and says, these policy adjustments are procedural. And then Elder Cook stands up and says, thank you, dear President Nelson, for that joyful revelatory guidance with respect to witnesses at baptisms. Well, wait, was it a procedural policy adjustment or was it revelatory guidance? So right away, we've got conflict between what these two guys are saying. To his credit, Elder Nelson is really downplaying what it is. And yet Elder Cook stands up and starts making it far more than President Nelson ever claimed it was.
And it's interesting the terminology that's used here, adjustments, right? These are just policy adjustments while they're still being revelatory. We can get inspiration. A lot of these things are welcome in the church. And it begs the question, because this is the practice that we've inherited for so many years. Is this just us changing with the times? Because clearly there's nothing in the scriptures that says two witnesses need to be in place for baptism. Or is there? Is there something in the... I'd have to actually look that up.
I have to go look. Yeah, I don't know. But it definitely never said that witnesses had to be priesthood holders.
Right. I mean, I can't recall in all my scripture study anything that said that, you know, these two witnesses needed to be there. For one, things need to be recorded. Obviously, the law of witnesses is part of the gospel. Great. Well, let's just call this a policy adjustment that is going to be joyful to everybody and not like the Lord has suddenly decided that in this day and age, this is what needs to happen. You know, this is the works of men. Come on, let's just call it what it is. And it may be inspired, and it may be a good thing.
But, and it may be an improvement.
And maybe popular with the saints, and that's totally fine. But let's just call it what it is. This is something that opens the door for people to be more actively participate in these ordinances.
So Elder Cook goes on, and he says, today we announce organizational changes for youth at ward and stake levels. These changes align our practice with Doctrine and Covenants 107:15, which reads, the bishopric is the presidency of this priesthood and holds the keys or authority of the same.
And now I'm glad we're going back to the scriptures here.
Well, so yes, you know, kudos for that. But maybe I'm just reading too much into this, but these changes align our practice with what the scriptures say, which means that the previous practices weren't in alignment with the scriptures. Is that what he's really trying to say? Obviously, he's not going to say that. But yeah, I mean, we've drifted away from what the scriptures actually say, and we're still a long way away from what the scriptures actually say.
You know, I have a little different take on this. And yeah, the scriptures don't talk about a young men's presidency, which is essentially what gets booted out of this whole process. You know, we've got this structure and organization that a lot of it just is not in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the more we can strip that away, I applaud that. And we're going to talk about the talk right after this that talks about the Come Follow Me program. But I applaud all of that. This is a step in the right direction. So I don't want to sound too critical about it, but in this process, we see a lot of the precepts of men that have completely infiltrated our practice. But we don't need to blame the Lord for the bad way that we did it in the past. And now suddenly he's revealed that now is the time for us to strip away all these works of men that we claim were the works of the Lord in the first place to create the organizations. There's a lot of God blaming going on. Even in President Nelson's talk to the BYU students, where he basically throws God under the bus, we importuned God to make these changes to the policy, and he finally relented. Just say, listen, this is going to be good for the saints. We feel inspired to do it. Move on.
Agree. And they're having to like justify these previous decisions that were not scriptural. And we start getting this really weird stuff. So he goes on and he says, one of the scriptural duties of the bishop is to preside over the priests and to sit in council with them, teaching them the duties of their office. Yes, that is in the scriptures. In addition, The first counselor in the bishopric will have specific responsibility for teachers, and the second counselor for deacons. And it goes on and quotes President Nelson saying the bishop's first and foremost responsibility is to care for the young men and young women of his ward.
Where's that in scripture?
Exactly. So one, we go back to, well, let's talk about these deacons here. In 1 Timothy 3, it says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. How many 11-year-old boys right. have wives, yeah. children, and households?
Right. And that's all a construct from Brigham Young's age when he called everybody into the 70s, and now he needed somebody, you know, the lower guys to step up.
Exactly. So for the first 30 years that the church was in existence, deacons were grown men who were married, had children. And so this notion that the bishop's first and foremost responsibility is to care for the young men and young women of his ward, that's nowhere in scripture. And we can go read in Doctrine and Covenants that the first and foremost responsibility of the bishop is to take care of the poor.
Right. If you pull up the talk on LDS.org, you'll find this flowchart that shows the bishop at the top. And it shows what he's supposed to be doing. And the first one is the youth. The next one is being a common judge. The third one is caring for those in need. And the fourth one is finances and temporal affairs. And it's those bottom two that are the scriptural mandate for the bishop. And then you've got the elders' quorum presidency and the Relief Society presidency under them. And it's like a corporation flowchart, org chart. Again, the works of men in putting this in place, let's look to the scriptures, and his number one responsibility is caring for the poor. There's nothing in scripture that says he's supposed to be caring for the youth.
Amen.
So I think I want to clarify this. Being a common judge relates to actually judging the poor, not necessarily to some of the other aspects that we have overlaid that with. I think that's a really important thing to understand, and it's part of what the bishop's supposed to do. But this number one thing for the youth, again, nowhere is that a mandate in scripture.
He goes on to describe the actual procedural changes that are going to be happening as they restructure stuff. As time goes on, our culture changes, the needs change. And so, yeah, the organization should change to reflect reality and not be stuck in stone from how it was done in the 1950s. So I don't think there's anything wrong with making the changes, except for claiming that they're revealed guidance from the Lord when they're not. And then you get just these couple of things that he says. These adjustments, when combined and integrated with previous adjustments, represent a spiritual and organizational effort consistent with doctrine to bless and strengthen every man. Consistent with doctrine, really? Deacons are supposed to be 11-year-olds, even though the Bible says they're supposed to be married. We're making changes, fine, but don't try to say that they're doctrinal. Don't try to say that they're revelatory. Just say we're making organizational changes. We're an international, multi-million person organization, and we're fine-tuning the structure.
Exactly. The next talk that was delivered is a follow-on to this that I found really interesting. It was given by Mark L. Pace, who is the Sunday School president. It's entitled, Come Follow Me, and these are in italics. So he's referring to the Come Follow Me program that's come out, - the Lord's Counter-Strategy and Proactive Plan. And so this just caught my eye, and I'm like, okay, the Lord's counter strategy. This sounds really intriguing. And so he goes on to quote Russell Marion Nelson.
I'm sensing a pattern. Wow, he gets quoted a lot at this conference.
Yes.
It's almost like there was an edict sent out that said, thou shalt quote Russell Marion Nelson.
Yes, exactly. He quotes him from last year in October conference, where he says, the longstanding objective of the church is to assist all members to increase their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and in his atonement, to assist them in making and keeping their covenants with God, and to strengthen and seal their families. I will refrain from making any commentary on that. And then he goes on, in this complex world today, this is not easy. The adversary is increasing his attacks on faith. and upon us and our families at an exponential rate. To survive spiritually, we need counter strategies and proactive plans. He quotes this and then he says, and you know what? Right after that, we introduced Come Follow Me, this resource for individuals and families. I'm just kind of fascinated by this construct here that this Come Follow Me program is now the counter strategy. What is Come Follow Me? Come Follow Me is study the scriptures. Study the words of God. And we'll throw in some quotes from general authorities in this Come Follow Me program. But the word of God has always been God's strategy, not some counter strategy and proactive plan. The fact that this is now spun is, okay, our spin on the scriptures is now God's counter strategy. When we already have the word of God and we should be studying it, and that's God's strategy from the very beginning. Cling to the rod of iron and you'll get to the tree of life, the most delicious of all fruits. But yet something that now has to come out of church headquarters with some of the precepts of men combined with scripture in the form of the Come Follow Me program, somehow this is now the Lord's counter strategy.
What I'm really perplexed by is right before he quotes President Nelson, he says some things that are just absolutely true and scripturally sure. He says, as Latter-day Saints, we seek a similar firm and sure foundation in our lives, a spiritual foundation needed for our journey through mortality and back to our heavenly home. That foundation is established on the bedrock of our conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say our conversion to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's our conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Which is great. And amen, he doesn't say brother. Conversion. He doesn't say conversion to the gospel, which we've conflated with what happens in the church, because that's a confusing term, I think, to a lot of Latter-day right. Saints. Amen. That's great. And then he talks and he quotes Helaman chapter 5, verse 12, upon the rock of our Redeemer. I mean, that's great doctrine. It's awesome.
Yeah, I mean, just read it again. It is upon the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God, that ye must build your foundation, that when the devil shall send forth his mighty winds, his shafts in the whirlwind, it shall have no power over you to drag you down to the gulf of misery and endless woe, because of the rock upon which ye are built, which is a sure foundation, a foundation whereon, if men build, they cannot fall. Yeah, he's hitting all the points. It's all about Christ that needs to be our foundation. And then paradoxically, in the very next sentence, he says, gratefully, we live in a time when prophets and apostles teach us of the Savior Jesus Christ. Following their counsel helps us establish a firm foundation in Christ.
I just, my own experience in the last 30 seconds was just this great joy that we're reading from the Word of God and focusing. And then to hear those words that just direct us back towards men, just like you said, wah, wah, wah. I mean, that's just like putting a needle in the balloon and just popping all the joy that's just been there.
I was thinking the balloon in my mind as well. I was just like, it's like a balloon just deflating, just. Why bother?
Yeah. I applaud the focus on home-centered learning, pointing people to the scriptures, to the extent that there's any overlay of men's philosophies or directing us away from really critically studying the scriptures and understanding it, which we're wont to do, right? We ignore all those scriptures that may apply to us and focus on the spin that gets us to where we our teaching is doctrine in the church today. But to the extent that we're pointing people to the scriptures, I applaud that effort. And I think it's positive and good. And it's not the counter strategy. This has always been the Lord's strategy. Cling to the rod of iron, cling to the word of God, and take the Holy Spirit for your guide. Unfortunately, we are so weak in our minds that we can't just study the scriptures ourselves. We have to have men overlay their interpretations on it, and it just happens all the time.
Yeah, it's a tragedy. the Come Follow Me curriculum is definitely watered down. It's definitely selective. It's definitely conforming to a narrative and dropping stuff that doesn't conform with that narrative. But nevertheless, just getting people to focus on their scriptures is good. And I commend them for that. And I would never want to discourage someone from saying, you know, well, the Come Follow Me is not perfect, therefore you shouldn't do it. No, it absolutely, go spend your time in there, but be prepared to move beyond that once you're ready.
Yeah, and be prepared to place your faith on stuff that's there in the Word of God, not on somebody's interpretation of it. I think that's probably all the time we have today to go over General Conference, MD. There are a lot of good things. You know, the Latter-day Saints are a good people, and I wish we could just open our eyes to what the Lord has in store for us. And we are just so enamored with men, and so many of the messages are, you know, just like your retired seminary teacher who came over and he's talking about Russell M. Nelson. That's the mistake that we make. Why do we need to worship these guys? Why do we always need to be focused on these guys? Focus on Christ. And if the watchmen on the tower are leading us to look to them, then we got a problem. And that's how blind we are.
Amen.
I've enjoyed the opportunity to just parse some of these talks. So, MD, have you given some thought to what we're going to be talking about next week?
I have, and I haven't even discussed this with you yet, so I'll be curious to see what your reaction is.
Okay.
But I was thinking we would actually just focus on some of the teachings of Christ next week and just go through the New Testament and the Book of Mormon, and what does Christ teach us we should actually do? What is his recommendations on how we interact with our fellow men and how we engage with the gospel of Jesus Christ? So I was thinking we'd each just kind of dive in there and find some examples and talk about that.
Love to do it. I think that's a great suggestion. And I've only had 2 seconds to think about it because we didn't discuss this before we started the episode, and usually we do. So great. I look forward to next week as we experience the power of the words of Christ and what he teaches us to do. So thanks again, everyone. If you have any suggestions for the podcast, any feedback, or like Shirley, want to point something out, we welcome that. Take care. We'll